Good morning. My name is Charles. I'm one of the pastors on the teaching team. Greetings to all of you here at Eastside Live and those of you joining us by video in Traditions, the Gallery, Upper House, Fitchburg, and those of you watching online. And to all those in the Chinese congregation of our church, and to everyone, welcome to Blackhawk Church. We're so very glad you're here. We are in the middle of a series called Unsettling Questions. And here at Blackhawk Church, we believe that questions are a fundamental part of faith. Now, that sounds kind of weird. Some faith communities don't like questions. They tell you just have faith, just believe. And here we disagree. Here we believe that faith is not the absence of reason. Faith is to put our full weight on something or someone that we believe we have very good reasons to believe is reliable. So if you're somebody who's kind of checking out this whole Christian faith thing, and you're having a lot of questions and doubts, let me say this to you. Welcome to Blackhawk Church. We're very glad you're here. We want this church to be a place where you can explore the claims of Christianity with intellectual honesty and not feel pressured to settle for any easy answers. In fact, that's what we want for everybody here. All of us. We want this place to be a place where you can feel free to ask questions and express doubts, because questions keep us engaged. They help us grow. Now, today we're talking about the Bible. And the Bible is central to everything we do around here. We preach the Bible because we believe the Bible is the Word of God. And as a Christ-following community, we are committed to following what the Bible teaches. And if you want to learn more about the Bible, this Saturday is a great opportunity. We are holding the Bible and Faith event here at Brader Way. We invited noted biblical scholar George Guthrie, a professor at Regent College, to come and speak about the relevance of the Bible to our lives. And this is not just for, like, you know, for Bible geeks. This is for everybody. If you feel like, I don't know how to read the Bible, just, you know, I need some place to help me learn, we will have breakout sessions that will get you started. And then we have sessions for people who've been like, I've been reading for decades. I want to get deeper. I want to know more about God and experience God more. We have breakouts for that as well. So everybody's invited. In fact, you know, if you're interested, I strongly invite you, register online right now. Go right ahead and do it on your smart devices. Okay, I'll keep talking. That's okay, because we are a multitasking generation. Not a problem. All right. So while you're registering, today we're talking about the question of, can the Bible be trusted? And there's really two ways to frame that question. One of the ways, it relates to the question of history. Was Jesus a real person? Isn't the Bible full of mythology? Hasn't archaeology disproven the Bible? Now, the Bible is full of stories about people and events, and so one way to trust the Bible is to believe that they were real people, and the events actually happened. Now, let me be clear right up front. The Bible tells all kinds of stories in all kinds of different ways, and some of these stories are not meant to be real. For example, Jesus tells a bunch of stories called parables. Nobody thinks they actually happened. Okay. So putting those stories aside, when it comes to the stories that the Bible tell, and that when they tell it in a way that says, yes, this really happened, do we trust that? Do we have good reasons to believe that the Bible is telling the truth about these people and these events? Now, here's the thing. This way of trusting the Bible is essential to our faith. The Bible says that our faith is founded on historical events. The best example is the resurrection of Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus died and resurrected from the dead as a historical event. Did it actually happen? If it didn't, then our faith is a waste of time. That's not me talking. That's the Bible saying this. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, writes, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." So the Bible lays out this underlying principle that our faith is founded on real historical events. And so one way to trust the Bible is to believe the Bible is telling real stories about real people. But that's kind of the basic foundational way of trusting the Bible. There's a love that goes beyond. There's a way of trusting the Bible that transforms our lives and changes how we live day to day. And so today I want to address both of these ways of trusting. I'm going to start by talking about history and some archaeology and some ancient texts. But I want to end with is this other way of trusting. A way of trusting that transforms who we are and how we live. All right, so let me get started with the history. And I want to set some proper expectations because, you know, some people will say, hey, where's the evidence that Abraham ever existed? No evidence means he never lived. Now, let's think about that for a little bit. Abraham lived around 2000 BC. That's 4,000 years ago. He was a nomad. He was a sheep herder. He had flocks of sheep that he drove from pasture to pasture searching for green grass. Do we really expect to find inscriptions like this? Dear Sarah, you are as lovely as ever, even at age 90. Sorry about trying to pass you off as my sister. Hugs and kisses, Abraham. We need to set realistic expectations. And as the old saying goes, the absence of proof is not proof of absence. Okay, let me say that again. The absence of proof is not proof of absence. There are going to be stories of people and events in the Bible that we would not expect to find any evidence for their existence. And there will be stories of people and events in the Bible that we would find and would expect to find evidence. So here is a kind of a very broad list of people and events, big categories of people and events in the Bible that we're pretty clear, we're pretty sure the Bible says these really happened. These are real people, these are real events. And Abraham and his descendants, they're all shepherds. We would not expect to find anything about them. Israelites, the Exodus from Egypt, moving, you know, there was runaway slaves. Possibly, highly unlikely. The kingdom of Israel, yeah, we should find something there. Exile and return, maybe. Jesus was the illegitimate son of a manual laborer who got himself executed as a criminal. He was a nobody. Okay, not going to find anything on him. The church, if it got big enough, maybe gained some notoriety, perhaps. Okay. So we're not going to find, we don't expect to find detailed confirmation of everything that happens here. However, we're going to go through some of the stuff that we have discovered and see if we have good evidence and good reasons to believe the Bible is telling true stories about real people. And just a reminder, we're not going to be comprehensive here. So here's the list of books that I would recommend if you want to go deeper into this area. And I don't expect you to memorize this list right here. So it's going to be available at the church's blog. So it'll be there for you to go deeper in. All right. So let's start with Abraham and his descendants. Now, I just said earlier that we don't expect to find any evidence for their existence. And that is still true. However, there are details in the story that dovetails perfectly with what we know about the ancient world based on our study of archaeology. So for example, the biblical names like Israel, like Isaac, they fit perfectly with the type of names that were really popular during that time. Social practices like Abraham using his maidservant as a surrogate mother, that fits perfectly with kind of the social customs in practice during that time. And then there's a bunch of these, but the one that I really want to spend some time on, one I'm really excited about, okay, this one's really, really cool. It's about inflation. Now, that may be the first time you ever heard somebody describe inflation as really cool. We know about inflation. Inflation is about prices going up. And it was true also in the ancient world, specifically relates to the prices of slavery. Now, I'm going to talk about slavery briefly, and look, slavery was a reality of the ancient world. It was a common reality in the ancient world. And it's the great symbol of human society's flaw and fallenness and corruption. It's ugly. And I'm very sorry today that I will only be able to mention slavery only in terms of its in economic terms. But what we have from a lot of sources is a pretty clear picture of how much slaves cost in the ancient Near East. If you look at the chart, On the left-hand side of the chart, it shows the city of Akkad back in 2250 BC. This is around 4,000 years ago. A slave cost roughly 10 to 15 shekels. And as time moves on, slaves begin to cost more. And when you get to around past 1500 BC, in the city of Nuzi and Ugarit, we have clear evidence that the price of slaves had doubled to around 30 shekels. And then by the time you get to about 500 BC in a place like Persia, we're running around 110, 120 shekels per slave. Now, we have all this evidence, this background information from all over the place. And then we have stories in the Bible. And especially in Genesis chapter 37, where it tells a story about Joseph's brothers selling Joseph into slavery. Now, the story is set around 1800 BC. And according to Genesis chapter 37, the brothers sold him for 20 shekels of silver. Exactly what you'd expect for a slave sold at that time period. Now, if we follow the story along a little further, we get into the time of Exodus, around 1500 to 1300 BC. And in the book of Exodus, at Mount Sinai, Moses records the price of a slave. And in Exodus, he says the price of a slave is 30 shekels of silver. Another perfect match. Exactly what you expect to find, the price of slave at that time. Now, this doesn't prove anything. This doesn't prove that the stories actually happened. But what we can infer from that is, you know, whoever was writing the story sure knew a lot about that time. It's not likely it was written hundreds and hundreds of years later, because people writing hundreds and hundreds of years later would not know the price of slaves generations ago. They get that detail wrong. So one thing we have good reasons to believe is that these stories originated from the time period of when they happened. Let's move on to Exodus. And if you look at the map, the Exodus is the story of the 40-year saga where the people of Israel left the area of Egypt, you see the Nile River Valley, and they move across Sinai. It took them 40 years to get across that, don't ask. And they ended up in the Canaan, or what is present-day Palestine. Do we expect to find anything that will corroborate the story? Well, not in Egypt. Ancient Near Eastern inscriptions and statues and other things they create are fundamentally propaganda. They're about how awesome we are as a people. Yay, Egypt, we're awesome! And so they would never put up a memorial stele about, hey, the slaves ran away. Never happened. It would never happen. Egyptian history would not mention this at all. So no evidence there. 40 years of camping in Mount Sinai 3,500 years ago. Nothing. We're not going to get anything. The only place we might find something is in Canaan. The Bible records that when the Israelites moved into the area, they destroyed three cities, Jericho, Ai, and Hazor. Now, there are a ton of archaeological research going on in those three places, and it's a lot of different data, and people argue and disagree. Now, here's the thing. Within that time period of 1500 to 1300 BC, we have evidence of destruction in all three cities. We just don't know who did it. But if you want to go deeper, I would point you to this issue of Biblical Archaeology Review. This is July and August 2013. And the main article there says, did Israelites destroy Hazor? And by the way, the picture on the right is what Hazor looks like in the present day. The article was written by a man named Amnon Bentor, who is a professor at Hebrew University at Jerusalem. He is also the director of the Hazor excavation project since 1990. He's the guy digging everything up. He is the world's preeminent expert on what's going on in terms of archaeology at Hazor. And in this 2013 article, he concludes that it was indeed the Israelites who destroyed Hazor. If you want to dive into archaeology, I commend this article to you. Look it up in your local library. But once we get into the kingdom of Israel, the evidence just start mounting. They start piling up. And I have only time to touch on a few of the most significant finds. One of them is on the screen right now. It is the Meneptah Stele. Egyptian king named Merneptah went on a military raid into, you know, Sinai and Canaan, and when he came back, he was so happy about the raid that he had this stele created to memorialize his military success. And he did this in around 1209 BC. And the relevant passage reads like this. Hatti is pacified. The Canaan has been plundered into every sort of woe. Ashkelon has been overcome. Gezer has been captured. Yanoam is made non-existent. Israel is laid waste, and his seed is not. Now, I said earlier, ancient inscriptions like this tend to be propaganda, tend to be a lot of exaggeration, like, you know, okay, Israel is completely destroyed. That's not true. But what we have here, what's amazing about this stele is that it is direct evidence of Israel's existence. We have incontrovertible proof that there was a people called Israel in the land of Canaan as early as 1209 BC. Now you're thinking, well, okay, we have a nation of Israel. That's pretty cool. Give me some evidence of the people named in the Bible. Can we do that? Well, this is the Tel Dan stele. Okay, sorry. Deep breath. Every time I look at this picture, I get a little nervous because I had to translate that for my exams. It's gone. Relax. My own dysfunctionalities aside, this stele was commissioned by a king named Hazael. He is the king of Aram, which is located north of Israel. And in this stele, he takes credit for and celebrates the killing of the king of Israel and the king of Judah. Okay, and this is what it says. I killed Jehoram, son of Ahab, king of Israel. And I killed Ahaziahu, son of Jehoram, king of the house of David. And I set their towns into ruins and turned their land into desolation. Okay, the machismo and the kind of the bragging aside, this text is absolutely astounding because it names two of the kings that's in the Bible, but also the earliest direct mention of David. Okay, I want to show you one more discovery that I think is pretty amazing. I took this picture last month when I was down in Chicago visiting the Oriental Institute Museum. And this prism here is called a Chicago prism. It was not made in Chicago. It was made roughly 691 BC by a man named Sennacherib, who was the emperor of the Assyrian Empire. And this, he made this prism to celebrate one of his military campaigns. And on this prism is the direct corroboration of one of the most amazing stories in the Bible. It's found in 2 Kings verses 18 and 19. Now, in those chapters in the Bible, it tells about the Assyrian invasion. It came and swept through Israel and came in and swallowed up all of Judah, leaving behind one city, the holy city, Jerusalem, and the righteous king, Hezekiah. And they're like, we're going to surrender. We need to surrender. And the prophet goes to him and says, don't surrender. God is going to save you. And then we have this story of amazing divine intervention that saves Hezekiah and Jerusalem. Okay. People read that story and go, that's crazy. A small little dinky country like Judah cannot stand up to the world's premier superpower in Assyria. Not going to happen. Well, here in this prism, we have the story told from the Assyrian perspective. And of Hezekiah, king of the Jews, who had not submitted to my yoke, that's Sennacherib talking, 46 of his fenced cities and the strongholds, by the battering of rams and by the attack of engines and by the assault of foot soldiers, I besieged and took. Hezekiah himself, like a caged bird within Jerusalem, his royal city, I shut in. I threw banks against them, I threw up, and whosoever came forth from the gate of his city, I turned back. Okay, now, for a historian, kind of history geek like me, that his description of siege warfare is really exciting. But I think for most of us, the most amazing thing about this text is the direct confirmation that Sennacherib was not able to take Jerusalem. He boasts, I mean, remember, this is propaganda. Yes, I shut him in. It's the equivalent of, I failed to take Jerusalem. Okay? We have direct corroboration of 2 Kings 18:19. All right, Let's move to Jesus. And here's the thing. The most direct, obvious evidence for the existence of Jesus is actually the New Testament. Right? We have letters in the New Testament written within 20 to 30 years of the death of Jesus. The book of Galatians, for example, written around 48, 49 AD, 20-some years within the death of Jesus, in which you have a guy named Paul, and he's writing to a church, a community of Jesus followers. And he's talking to them about people he knows and met, like Peter, James, John. He often talks about having this big drag-out argument in front of the whole church at Antioch with Peter. Right, so these kind of letters are direct evidence of the historicity of Jesus and his disciples. But some people might say, well, these New Testament stories, they could just be made up centuries later, you know, 3rd century, 4th century, 5th century. Well, that's not really possible. Here's why. Let me tell you a little bit about how ancient texts work. You know, when we talk about ancient texts from 1st century in that period, we don't really have the originals of any of them because the originals were written on papyrus, which is made from plants. And as you know, plants have a tendency to biodegrade. So they fall apart, which means any kind of document that they want to preserve needs to be copied and then recopied and recopied and recopied. But that's not a problem in the ancient world because they know that, and so they created an entire career path called the scribe. It is your job to copy manuscripts. And they are remarkably good at this. They're not perfect, but they were professionals who do this for a living. They're very good at it. And so they're so good that modern-day scholars trust that we have accurate copies of ancient texts, even though we don't have that many manuscripts, and then the gap between the time of writing and the earliest manuscript we have can be quite long. Let me give you some examples. Herodotus wrote his history around 5th century BC. The earliest copy we have is 900 AD, and we only have like 8 copies. The span is around 1,300 years between composition and the earliest manuscript we have. Scholars believe we have substantially what Herodotus wrote. Aristotle's Metaphysics, 4th century BC. A gap of 1,400 years, there's only 5 copies. And yet today, scholars believe that we have substantially what Aristotle wrote in Metaphysics. Now let's compare the situation with these ancient texts with the situation of the New Testament. We have over 5,300 manuscripts or portions of manuscripts of the New Testament, 20 to 30 of which date to the 2nd and 3rd century. The earliest one, the Ryland Fragment, which is a piece of John chapter 19, dates to 125 AD. That's within 4 decades of its composition. Compare the situation between New Testament and other ancient texts and the early good testimony that we have. And one of the things that we are confident about is that the New Testament we have today faithfully represents the New Testament as it was written in the 1st century. Now you might say, give me something outside the Bible. Okay? Give me something outside the Bible. And I go, okay. We have a historian, a Roman historian, who actually wrote about Jesus and the church. His name was Tacitus. He was a Roman senator in the second half of the 1st century. And he wrote these long, spanning histories of the Roman Empire in his masterpiece, Annals, book 15, chapter 44. He writes about the reign of Nero. And this is around 64 AD. There was a major fire in the city of Rome that consumes most of the city. And after the fire, a rumor started going around that Nero had ordered the fire set intentionally. And so Tacitus picks up the story here. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus. And a most mischievous superstition, that's what we believe, by the way, a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty, and then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. The fire in Rome happened in July of 64 AD. That's within roughly 30 years of the death of Jesus. In 30 years, there was in Rome a group of people known to the populace as Christians and known to the Roman officials, enough so that the historian can write about them. And not only writing about that group, but also wrote about Jesus. Roman officials knew that it was Pontius Pilate, one of their own officials, who had executed Jesus decades earlier. Look, the evidence for believing that the Bible is telling real stories about real people, it's immense, right? We can go on and on. And there's no archaeological evidence that disproves anything in the Bible. Now, I don't want to overstate the case, because the evidence that we have confirmed the Bible story in broad strokes, but nothing in detail, which you'd expect from people and events from over 2,000 years ago. So look, I'm not trying to prove, do any kind of a proof, like, okay, I'm going to prove every detail, everything that happened in the Bible is historically true. I'm not doing that at all. And if you're skeptical, you will remain skeptical. But what the people I'm talking to is are people who, if you want to believe the Bible, and you just have questions, you have doubts, I'm giving you good reasons to believe that the Bible is telling real stories about real people, to clear the ground so that you can truly trust the Bible. And here, what I mean by trust the Bible, I don't mean merely believing that what the Bible says actually happened. Because look, after all, what's the big deal? There are lots of books that tell true stories about real people. And so here I want to get to my final point for the day. What does it mean for us to trust the Bible? There are a lot of different ways to trust the Bible. I have this Bible at home. It's a really big book. It's a collection of photographs, pictures of one of the Hebrew manuscripts called the Leningrad Codex. It's massive. And I hardly ever use this book. So most of the time it sits on my shelf as a bookend. I trust the Bible to keep my other books on the shelf vertical. That's one way to trust the Bible. Now, I suspect most of you think that's not the right way. That's not what you mean by trusting the Bible, right? I mean, we trust something based on the nature of the thing itself. For example, I trust my car. This morning, I sat down in the seat of my car, and I trusted the car to bring me here to church. I don't trust my wife the same way. I don't sit on her lap and expect me to carry me places. It doesn't happen. That can cause serious injuries. How we understand the nature of the Bible determines how we trust it. And so here I need to address some of the misconceptions we have about the Bible, because misconceptions can distort how we're supposed to trust the Bible. So misconception number one. Some people believe the Bible is a book of rules. And that's how much of our society thinks about the Bible. The Bible is a list of do's and don'ts. And so to trust the Bible is to follow the rules. If you follow the rules, you get rewarded. If you break the rules, you get punished. That is not the Bible. That is not the Bible. Now, I know there are portions, significant portions of the Bible where there are actually a lot of rules, most of which we actually don't follow. That's actually another topic for another sermon. But as a whole, the Bible is not a book of rules. Misconception number two. Some people think that the Bible is a book of sage advice, kind of like Chicken Soup for the Soul, or All I Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten, you know, self-help books. And to trust the Bible, then, is to follow the sage advice in the Bible so that you can live the good life. Now, that is not the Bible. It is true that within the Bible, there is a book called Proverbs. That is true. But as a whole, the Bible is not a book of sage advice that you can follow in order to live the good life. Misconception number three. Some people think the Bible is a book of promises. And they pull these promises out of the Bible and they make a list. And to trust the Bible is to trust that God will fulfill these promises. Now, look, there are promises in the Bible. One of my concerns is that people have a tendency to take promises that are very specific in its historical context and generalize it to make it applicable to everyone, everywhere, every time, all time period. That's a problem. But the bigger problem is this. Yes, there are promises in the Bible we can rely on. But overall, the Bible as a whole is not a book of promises. So what is the Bible? The Bible is the story of God's action in our world. He created the world, a good world. He hands it to humans so they can rule with him together. The humans rebel against him, creating a mess in our world full of injustice, warfare, violence, hatred. And so now God's story becomes one in which he tried to restore, tried to fix the world. He tried to restore it to his original vision. And his plan for accomplishing that is to call a people to himself and to give them a mission. Show the world God's character. Show off God's justice and his mercy. And the story culminates in the coming of his son Jesus. Through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection, reveals God's boundless love and self-sacrifice. And also, in the calling together of a new people, drawn from every nation, every ethnicity, every culture, every race, coming together to reveal God's character. That's called the church. That's the story of the Bible. What does it mean to trust this story? The book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12, had this to say about the Word of God. For the Word of God is alive and active. Alive and active. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. You know, when we started the talk, what did we start with? We started with our questions, right? The Bible is something that we evaluate. Can we trust it? Is this right? Is this wrong? Does it fit with what I believe? And that's as it should be. When we come to God for initially, this is how it starts. Huh, does that make sense to me? I'm not sure. I'm the evaluator. I'm the judge. But as we move forward in following Jesus, as we grow into trusting the Bible, there is a role reversal. The Bible comes to life and evaluates us. And that role reversal is critical for our growth in Christ. So what does it mean to trust the Bible? What does it mean to trust the story of God? Well, it means this. It means to consider the story of the Bible as the most important story in the world and to allow it to govern how we see everything and everyone. It practically means this. Waking up in the morning, opening our eyes and go, huh, what a beautiful world God has made. Oh yeah, it's been marred by human sin. It means every waking hour, constant awareness. That's right, I am a son of God. I am a child of God. I have been empowered by the Holy Spirit and I am partnered and given this mission to restore the world to his original vision. And this understanding shapes how we work, how we play, how we study. It affects how we use our time, our money, our energy. It even shapes how we think about things like politics, music, culture, technology. It affects every decision we make. And most importantly, trusting the Bible means we come to trust the person, the God behind the Bible, who knows us and wants us to know him. That's what it means to trust the Bible. And if that sounds dauntingly difficult, it is. And that's the great thing about being on this journey of following Christ is that we are all moving forward and we all have our next steps in learning how to trust the Bible. And for some of us, it might be, hey, I need to crack open the Bible and see what's actually in it. For some of us, it may be, you know, I think I need to adopt a discipline of reading, maybe daily reading, some kind of way I can incorporate that with my prayer with God. For some of us, it's getting together with friends. Hey, let's talk about this. I'm not understanding what I'm reading. Can we have a chat? Can we have a regular group to read the Bible and study it and talk about it? For some of us, you have opportunities. At the university, they offer classes on the Bible. They offer classes on different books, different genre, even biblical Hebrew and biblical Greek. And then for some of us, there are books that you need to go into much deeply, and you might even want to take an online seminary class. And then for all of us, there's that challenge, how to put what we learned into our lives, into action. Wherever you are on our spiritual journey, we have a next step. And the question for you as we end, what is your next step? Let me pray for us. Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for the people that you use to compose it, to copy it, to pass it along. We're grateful for people who spend their time studying it and preparing so that we can have access to it. We're grateful for the entire community, and we're grateful for your word, that it speaks to us and it forces us to tell you the truth, because we are so good at deceiving ourselves. So we thank you for your word, and we thank you for wanting to know us and revealing yourself this way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.